This is Christian Questions.
Alan Ashley Pitt once said, "The people who follow the crowd will usually get no further than the crowd. The people who walk alone are likely to find themselves in places no one has ever been." Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Christian Questions Talk Radio with a Purpose with Jonathan and Rick. We are here to discuss with you, our listeners, thought-provoking, meaningful topics based on the Bible. It's a call-in format. We are very caller-friendly, and we certainly look forward to hearing your point of view. And as always, our perspective is this. We believe that there is one God, and through him, there's one truth which is found in the Bible. Our purpose is to stir your thinking up along with ours as we continually search for clarity in understanding this one truth.
While we are not here to teach, we are here to seriously provoke your thinking according to Hebrews 10:24, which is the theme for our program. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. This provoking is encouraged by Isaiah 1:18, "Come now and let us reason together." And this provoking is based on godly principles, family values, honest dialogue, all in a politically free zone. The only end result we seek to accomplish is to bring praise, honor, and glory to God our Father and Jesus our Lord.
To contact us or suggest a topic for a future program and receive a Christian Questions travel mug, here's what you do.
You write us at Christian Questions, P.O. Box 1837, New London, Connecticut, 06320, or check us out on the web at www.christianquestions.net. Today is January 17th, 2010. All audio and printed material are copyrighted and are the property of Christian Questions.
So on behalf of Jonathan, my co-host.
Good morning, Rick.
Hello, and Fred, the man behind the board.
Good morning, gentlemen.
Hello, Fred. We want to welcome you to this hour of our program. So, Jonathan, where have we been?
Well, Rick, last week we talked about how should a Christian relate to war.
War, what is it good for?
Absolutely nothing.
Well, and you know, that was part of the discussion is sometimes there are situations where in this world in which we live, being stuck under the rules of the prison house of sin and death, war becomes a very necessary evil to stop greater evil. But the question really last week was, okay, as Christians, what do we do? How do we relate to those things? Do we support it? Is there a just war in the eyes of a Christian? And interesting conversation, a lot of good comments from folks listening in. And if you wanted to hear that program again, it's christianquestions.net. And go to the audio archives for 2010, and you'll find that program right there. What about this week, sir?
Okay, Rick, our question is oil really important? And our theme text is found in Matthew 25, verses 8 and 9. "And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.'"
So, I mean, we talk about being in a political free zone, and last week we talked about war, and this week we're talking about oil. Hey, and when you mention oil, you probably get a reaction. In our world, oil is one of those commodities that drive our society. Its price and availability can have a great impact on how we live our lives. This morning, we're going to talk about oil, but not in the sense that you may think. No, 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 no. Rather than dealing with the crude kind, we're going to talk about a much more refined kind, the kind that you would have put in a lamp in ancient days. In Jesus' parable of the wise and foolish virgins, and you read the a scripture from that in Matthew 25, oil plays a key role. So, what does it represent? How does it project our being wise or our being foolish? Folks, stay with us this morning as we look into this parable and see just how much oil drove the lives of those in Jesus' time. You see, it drives our lives. Different kind of oil, different kind of situation. This is talking much more along lines of spiritual things. So what are the questions?
Well, Rick, we have three for consideration this morning. The first, why did Jesus teach this particular parable?
Okay, the why is going to be important. Second question, what did the symbols of the parable represent?
And third, what is the bottom line difference between the wise and the foolish?
All right, so folks, if you're following along with your Bible, open that Bible up to Matthew chapter 25, and we're going to read through the first 13 verses of that chapter. That is the parable, and we're going to be continually coming back to that parable in our discussions this morning. Again, the question, is oil really important? So, Jonathan, get us started.
Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming."
All right, so there is the parable, and our first question, why did Jesus teach the parable? And that's an important question, because this parable is very specific. We can, by looking at the scriptures around the parable and actually looking at the last verse that you read, really determine what the reasoning is for teaching this particular lesson. So, here's the context. This parable comes on the heels of Jesus' great prophecy in Matthew 24. And I think we had a listener bring that up last week. We were talking, and I told him at some point down the road we'll be dealing with that. Well, we're not going to be dealing with it today, but we're going to touch on it, okay? So don't get excited. Matthew 24, in that chapter, it is the prophecy of his return. Jesus answers three questions that are posed to him by his disciples. So Jonathan, let's go to Matthew 24, 1-3, and just look at the questions and the context of that great prophecy.
Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?"
Ah, that's question number one. So he's talking about the destruction of the temple, because they're sitting on the hill looking at it, and he's saying there won't be one stone left upon another. So their first question is, so tell us, when's that going to happen?
And what will be the sign of your coming?
Okay, that's the second question. And what will be the sign of your coming? Interestingly, that word for coming actually means presence. We're not going to get into that in any depth today, but that's just an interesting understanding. If you look up the word literally means to be alongside of. So that's the second question. What will be the sign of your presence?
End of the end of the age.
So
The third question,
the end of the age. So they're asking questions about big things. Because the temple, first of all, it's a big building, it means a lot, and if Jesus is sitting there saying, "When not one stone is going to be left upon another," that's pretty dramatic.
Yeah, it is.
So they're, well, when's that going to happen? And he's also talked to them about going away and coming back. When are you coming back? And he's talked to them essentially about the end of the world as they know it. So they're not just asking, "So, by the way, what's for dinner tomorrow?" They're asking big, important, difficult questions. And these are questions that, in my mind, you see some a sense of really wanting to know what's going to be happening in the future. So Jesus' followers wanted to know about these extraordinary events that he had described to them. So he's obliged to tell them by giving them the complex prophecy of Matthew 24. Interestingly, Jesus himself didn't know, he did not know all of the details of those future events. Now, how do we know he didn't know? Well, he told us he didn't know.
And we find that, Rick, in Mark chapter 13, verse 32. "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father.
So Jesus is telling them about things as far as he can tell them, but he doesn't know all of the details. But he's giving them what he can. And at that point in their lives, it was very, very difficult for them to really even grasp what he was talking about. As it is, it was most often when Jesus spoke. When Jesus spoke, it was hard for people to get it. First of all, he spoke in parables. And secondly, he was speaking about things oftentimes that were just above where their minds normally parked. What Jesus did know through prophecy is that there would be a long, long time before these things, would happen. The destruction of Jerusalem or the temple happened in AD 70. That was a short time, but his return would be a long time off. He knew that because the prophecies revealed that. Let's take a look at one quickly.
Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tables, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry.
So here in Habakkuk, it's talking about a vision to be made plain on tables so that people can understand that he who runs. And it's really a prophecy of Christians being able to understand the chain of events that is to happen, bringing us to the time of Jesus' return. And it's interesting because it says, it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it. And that word tarries means, though it takes a long time, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. In other words, it will not delay. Those are two different words. Okay? So though it takes a long time, wait, it's coming. It's not going to delay.
Be patient.
Right, meaning God has it in hand. It will be right on time. Even though being right on time is too long for you. That's really...
But we want it now.
Right, exactly. That's right. Isn't that human nature? Well, why can't we have it now? I mean, if you're telling us all this, just put it in place. Save us the trouble. So Jesus knew that there would be events that would take a very, very long time. Now think about this. Put this in perspective from the standpoint of Jesus dealing with his followers right then and there. He's got these men that have really dedicated their lives to him, right?
Oh yeah,
and they're walking where he walks.
Absolutely,
they're doing what he does.
Mm-hmm.
They're learning from him on an everyday basis, and now he's going to be leaving them. And he knows that they need a deep encouragement to carry them through.
That's right.
So he gives them parables. He gives them lessons. As a matter of fact, let's take a quick look at John 14 verses 1-3, because again, he's encouraging them, saying, "Look, I'm going to be going away, but I am coming back." He spent a lot of time on that. John 14 is a great example of that.
Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also.
Now, when you read that, Jonathan, doesn't that sound like almost a nice thing?
Oh, yes.
I'm going to prepare a place for you.
It does.
Isn't that thoughtful?
Mm-hmm.
And I'm going to come back and receive you unto myself. So you hear that and you say, wow, that's good. That's a nice thing. That's a great environment to be in. What they didn't understand through that specifically was the difficulty that they were going to be under, the stress and pressure they would be under in Jesus' absence. So, as we look at the reason for the parable, Jesus is saying to his followers, there's something that you need to be absolutely prepared for, and that is my absence. It's going to be longer than you want it to be, so I'm going to give you these things to encourage you.
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions. Grab your Bibles, don't go away, we'll be right back.
You're listening to Christian Questions.
Oh, Welcome back to Christian Questions with Jonathan and Rick. We're live Sunday mornings from 6 to 8. Our subject this morning is oil really important? To be a part of our program, call toll-free 866-985-4255. That's 866-985-4-ALL.
And Jonathan, we are talking about the parable of the wise and foolish virgins found in Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13.
Well, Rick, so the complexity of future events surrounding his return, combined with many years before their fulfillment, gave Jesus cause to teach this parable to prepare his followers, his followers, for the long journey as they would await his return.
So they were going to be waiting for a long time. And it would not only be them, but it would be those who would follow them and those who would follow them and those who would follow
them. But they didn't know that at the time.
And that's the point. And that's why he's so careful to bring this up on a regular basis. Let's look at one other scripture in Matthew 24, 42 to 44.
Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect.
So I think that gives us another hint as to why this return was so veiled. Who is God protecting that information from?
From Satan, which is the master of the house. Now, it's weird because Jesus is the thief
in
this, and that sounds so odd.
Yeah, and it does. It sounds backwards,
but
whose world is this?
Satan is the prince of this world.
Right, exactly. So if you have Satan as the prince of this world, Jesus is coming to take it from him. And so God veils the time of his return, so Satan
doesn't know.
Right. He knows he's coming.
But
he just doesn't know when. All right, so that's an interesting part of this thing. Now, so we know that Jesus gives the parable particularly to give his followers notice. It's going to take a long, long time for me to return, so you can't get discouraged.
But he kept the urgency from all those that were following him, thinking, you know, I've got to be faithful because the Lord could be coming in my day.
Yeah, and he didn't tell them, well, it'll be 2,000 years.
That would have discouraged them.
Absolutely.
And they would have given up.
Right. Right. So, now, the other thing about this I want to touch on quickly. Jesus begins this parable as he begins so many others. He uses a specific phrase, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto. Well, what does he mean by the kingdom of heaven, or in some cases, the kingdom of God? All right? Let's go through 3 points on this. First, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same. Let's look at Matthew 19, 23 through 24.
Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.
All right, so in this particular verse, he uses both of those phrases. All right, so by using both of those phrases, we can pretty much be assured that they mean the same thing.
Right. Kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God.
All right. So the first point is kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God are the same when you see that in the New Testament. Second point, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God have already revealed themselves, and we know that because that's what Jesus said.
In Matthew 4, verse 17, from that time began Jesus to preach and to say, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
So it's at hand. It's in front of you. It has been revealed. So that's the second point. One other scripture on that, Luke 17, 20 and 21.
Once Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming, and he answered, the kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For in fact, the kingdom of God is among you.
So he is telling them things they really don't want to hear. And just we'll take this third point, and then we'll go to the phone. The third point, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is not a finished product. And that's an interesting point. But it is, in fact, a project under construction. How do we know that? Well, let's take a look. Actually, you know what? Before we get to that point.
Okay. Let's go to the phones.
Yeah.
All right. We have Randall from East Lyme, Connecticut. Good morning, Randall.
Hey, guys, I missed saying I was short on time last week. I wanted to say my favorite moment of the show from last year.
Wow, you have a favorite moment, huh?
When the kids called in from the camp.
Oh, okay, great.
I mean, that was just the most beautiful moment. I mean, it was incredible. And I I'm not even going to talk about it because I'll get all squishy.
Okay.
But no, wasn't that incredible?
It was.
And I mean, they were witnessing and living the spirit, and I mean, I just, and it just shows how powerful your show is. Okay, we got Luke 2:7. There was no room in the place where travelers lodged. And the point there for that quote is that you need lodging. You need a house. You want it to be warm. Believe me, I look at my oil bill, and I mean, yes. And then we got Samuel 10:1, and I'm shorting these things, but there will be a sign for you from the Lord has anointed you his commander over his heritage. Now, look at this. This is olive oil, which is really, really important in terms of cooking in biblical times, in terms of keeping your house warm, lighting. But God chooses to use oil as a sign of his grace so that your sustenance, what you need, is from him. And it's a sign of his sustenance. And so that the oil itself becomes a symbol of salvation of God's grace. And if you just jump, and I wanted to jump just a little bit to Haiti. This is from my St. Teresa, Teresita. Jesus can always be found in those who suffer. So again, you come back, and if you were going to express God, what could be more important than a physical thing that is needed by people who are suffering? And what you said was that, I think I wrote this down, but you said a suspension of sin and death, and I had already written down from Therese, the act of faith then appears as a suspension between earth and heaven, like the cross, physically and spiritually. And what do we see on the cross? We see God himself as man. God himself as deity and suspended in the air so he can go back between that sustenance and our spirituality.
All right, Randall, thanks so much. You said a mouthful as usual.
You have a great... I love you guys. Talk to you next week.
Take care.
Thanks
Bye.
So much. And Jonathan, I wanted to comment a couple of things that Randall said, because at the beginning there, he really nailed something very, very important. And we're going to get into this in a few moments. Oil is a sign of God's grace. And that really gets very, very, very focused on why oil was important. This particular oil, he mentioned olive oil, and he was right. That's really what it was. And he mentioned being anointed in Samuel. So those things are very, very important. And, you know, he was also talking about this connection, a couple of things. He was talking about the connection of Jesus on the cross. And, you know, we know that the man Christ Jesus was ransomed for all mankind, to give all mankind opportunity in the future. And we are thankful for that ransom, that perfect life for a perfect life. He also mentioned Haiti. And we would be remiss to not at least touch on that very briefly this morning. And folks, we are actually planning on doing our program next week revolving around the events in Haiti. We wanted to not do it yet because this continues to unfold, and we wanted to get a more of a be able to back away and see it. It's a tragedy at whatever level it is, but it's a tragedy that's still growing and growing and growing. So our question for next week will be, couldn't God have stopped it? And that's a piercing question, because you're looking at potentially hundreds of thousands of people dead. For what? For what? We talked about war last week,
right?
And sometimes you have to fight against evil.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what was here? There's no fighting against evil, and yet you have this massive amount of humanity wiped out. Couldn't God have stopped it? That'll be our question for next week. So thanks, Randall, for bringing that up, and we did want to at least mention that this week. Jonathan, getting back to our present week's topic, the third point on this, what is the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? It's not a finished product, but it is a project that is under construction. We started to talk about that. Now, how do we know that? Because Jesus tells us.
Matthew 13:24-26. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while man slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had been sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared."
So that's the parable of the wheat and the tares. But the point is, the kingdom of heaven is like this man that sows good seed, and what happens is there's bad seed sowed amongst the good seed, and there's trouble. There's trouble. Trouble right here in River City. There's trouble in the middle of this field. So, and Jesus is saying, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Let's do one more scripture on that point, because I think that's an important point, that the kingdom of heaven is not a finished product, but in fact a project under construction.
Matthew 13:31-33. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Another parable he spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened."
So you say, well, what's wrong with all of those things? Well, when you look at the symbolism of parables, and we don't want to get into these particular parables this morning, but we're just going to touch on them. This mustard seed grows up into a great tree, and the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. You say, oh, isn't that nice? Well, the problem is that birds in parables are representative of unclean things.
Right.
So that's trouble.
It is.
In the other parable about leaven, kingdom of heaven is like leaven,
which is sin,
which represents something that needs to be cleaned out from your household.
Mm-hmm.
So what it's saying is there's difficulty surrounding this kingdom of heaven. So when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like, in his parables, he seems to be saying something like the kingdom of heaven is the context of difficulty in which my, Jesus, true followers are to be developing their characters to be like his, and their lives to be lives of sacrifice like his. So it's the context of the development of the true followers of Christ down through the ages. That's what the kingdom of heaven is. All right, so let's do a little bit of recap here, Jonathan. What do we know so far?
Well, the first point, this parable was to alert Jesus' followers to the long wait ahead of them.
And you mentioned before, he did that, so what wouldn't happen?
That they would be so overwhelmed that it wouldn't be for so long that they'd give up. Here, there's urgency through all the different ages of Christianity.
Right, right. Next point, this parable was pointing toward his return. He had promised them he was coming back, and it was showing them that he was going to be there.
The next point, it was focusing them on being faithful in uncertainty.
And isn't that an important part of this?
It is.
He is really helping them to realize how they have to stand strong, even in the face of things that are uncertain and take way longer. Don't most good things take way longer than we'd like them to?
Yes.
And when you think about it, the development of the kingdom is a long, drawn-out process. And you say, why is sin allowed to reign for so long? Because it's God's timing, not ours. Last point.
It was showing them, as all his parables did, about their necessity to grow.
They had to change. They had to be different. They had to grow up spiritually. They had to have a different focus in their lives. And Jesus' parables were there to encourage them to put that change and those things in place. Folks, if you have a thought, it's 866-985-4255. That's toll free, 866-985-4-ALL. We are live Sunday mornings, 6 to 8. So we can see that Jesus had very good reasons for teaching this parable.
Yes.
All right. So second question is,
what did the symbols of the parable represent?
All right, and what are the symbols?
The first is the 10 virgins.
Okay.
The second is the bridegroom. The third is the lamp. And the fourth is the oil.
All right, so what do these mean? And you can look at this and say, well, these are physical things from the lives of their time, and you're right. but they mean something to us spiritually. How do we know that? Because, you know that song, The Bible Tells Me So.
That's right.
Well, that's what it is. The Bible absolutely tells us so. So actually, before we get into these symbols, folks, we're talking about an important parable of Jesus and talking about how it was put in place as a way to encourage them and a way to prepare them, because the way was longer and steeper and more difficult than they could have possibly anticipated. So Jesus is showing his great compassion for them.
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions. Is oil really important? We'll be back right after this break.
You're listening to Christian Questions.
Welcome back to Christian Questions with Jonathan and Rick. We're live Sunday mornings from 6 to 8. Our subject this morning, is oil really important? To be a part of our program, call toll-free 866-985-4255. That's 866-985-4ALL. Our website reminder, christianquestions.net.
All right, and Jonathan, we're talking about this parable in Matthew 25, 1-13, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, and we are to the point of saying, okay, what did the symbols of the parable represent? Because when you get what the symbols represent, you can now get the lesson of the parable. You listed off four symbols, just
that's
what
right.
Were they?
The 10 virgins, the bridegroom, the lamps, and the oil.
So let's talk about the 10 virgins. What do they represent? And I think these are relatively easy to figure out. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 11, 1-4.
Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted for the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it.
So the Apostle Paul is concerned about the Christians in Corinth because they were wavering, because they had all kinds of issues. And he's saying to them, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And that chaste, pure. That gives us a sense of, well, what a virgin was and the fact that this virgin is betrothed to Christ. A couple of other scriptures on this.
Romans 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should be fruit to God.
All right, so you should be married to another. That's the chaste virgin application shown in Romans, and then Ephesians 5:27.
That he may present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish.
So, Jonathan, when we look at that and you say, okay, the 10 virgins, what would they represent?
The church.
The true followers of Christ.
Yes.
I think that's a pretty simple understanding that we can get because the scriptures round it out for us. It's not something like saying, gee, it would certainly be convenient if this is what it represents. You look at the scriptures and they help you to get what it represents. What about the number 10? Let me just read a short paragraph from Matthew Henry's commentary on this particular parable. He says, it was a custom sometimes used among the Jews that on occasion that the bridegroom came, attended with his friends late in the night to the house of the bride, where she expected him, attended with her bridesmaids, who, upon notice given of the bridegroom's approach, were to go out with lamps in their hands to light him into the house with ceremony and formality in order to the celebrating of the nuptials with great mirth. And some think that on these occasions they usually had 10 virgins, for the Jews never held a synagogue, circumcised, kept the Passover, or contracted marriage, but 10 persons at least were present. Boaz, when he married Ruth, had 10 witnesses, and that's found in Ruth 4:2. So I think Jesus uses that number. First of all, 10 is a symbol of completeness. Okay. Secondly, he uses that because that's what they were familiar with.
Mm-hmm.
And he's and when he's telling a story, and Jesus was so good at this, he was pretty smart. Eh? I always, you get that revelation that just comes to your mind over and over. Boy, he was smart. He uses things that were utterly familiar to teach them lessons that were not familiar. He uses the familiar to help their thinking to go up a notch or two or three. And what a great tool that is, because when you tell a story, people can remember stories.
Yes.
And they'll take the story and they can say, Jesus taught us that. Remember when he told us the story of? That's part of the method of teaching. So the virgins represent true followers of Christ. Now, what about the bridegroom? I think that's a no-brainer at this point.
Right. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ.
So?
Jesus is the bridegroom.
Gee, that was hard, huh?
Yeah.
couple of other quick scriptures on that one.
Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. That was Revelation 19:7. And verse 9 is, he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God.
And the Lamb is?
Jesus, the Lamb of God.
So we have the 10 virgins being representing the true followers of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And the bridegroom
was Christ Jesus.
Christ Jesus himself. And the scriptures are pretty plain on that. So there's no real stretch there. There's no trying to figure it out, saying, what can we come up? And the important point here, Jonathan, is there's no point that we have to twist and turn to make it fit so it's convenient.
Mm, you're right.
Understanding parables is not a matter of convenience. It's a matter of just putting the pieces in place that belong there. Not putting extra pieces in, but putting the pieces in place that belong there. Jesus teaches big lessons with small stories.
Mm-hmm.
That's why he used parables. What about the lamps? And before we get into the symbolism of the lamps, I have a great picture here of a lamp.
I hope everyone enjoys that.
And actually, I got this from a place that sells these things. It's Victory, spelled VICTORIE-INC.US/oil_lamps. Yeah, as if that's going to help you. Sorry, I'm not good at that, okay? Okay, I try hard, you know what I mean? But it gives you a picture of a Herodian oil lamp that was used between 50 BC and AD 50. And just read the little snippet there.
This type of oil lamp was common in Judah during the ministry of Jesus, known as the Herodian, because it was widespread use during the reign of Herod the Great in Israel. The lamp was wheel made, and the spout applied by hand.
So it's round. It's almost the shape of a tire, obviously with a bottom and one side hollowed out where you'd have the hubcap, and then on one side they put a hole in it and put a spout on it.
So it'd be laying flat on a table.
Right. The mm-hmm. tire would be laying flat on its side on mm-hmm. a table, the side on, the open in the middle, and you pour the olive oil into that, and then you have that spout that you stuck on with the little wick or whatever it is coming out of the spout. That's what those lamps probably looked like. Little handheld lamp to give you light for your way. And Randall was talking about that earlier. So that's probably a description of this small personal lamp. So what would the lamp represent?
Psalms 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path.
Well, that's done. Your word. What's God's word? What is it?
The Bible.
The Bible. The Bible. We look at God's word to mankind, and we, in the psalm, it's expressed as a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The lamps that were used were personal lights for each individual. So when the scriptures tell us that God's word is a lamp to our feet, it makes a beautiful connection, an absolutely beautiful connection. And that's not the only place that it gives us that sense.
Psalms 43, verse 3, O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto the holy hill and to thy tabernacles.
Send out thy light and thy truth. Thy light and thy truth. God's word, jump down to John 17:17 for 1 second, then we'll go back to the other one.
Sanctify them by your truth. your word is truth.
Okay, so we're building a case which isn't really hard to build, okay? That the lamps are the word of God. And Jesus himself said, praying for his followers, to set them, his followers, apart through your truth.
Mm-hmm.
And what is truth?
God's Bible.
God's Word. The Word mm-hmm. of God is truth. Let's look at Proverbs 6:23.
For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life.
All right, so this is a pretty simple, straightforward understanding of what the lamp means. And just one other aspect of it, because we're talking about God's Word in a sort of in a broad stroke here, let's narrow it down to some of the pieces of God's Word here.
2 Peter 1:19 through 21. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit.
All right, so Jonathan here is talking about the prophetic word is something that is sacred unto us and is a light that shines in a dark place. So I don't know how many more scriptures we need to put on there, but the lamp is the Word of God. It seems pretty obvious that you look through the scriptures, and that is a resounding thought that comes through. So far, what do we have? The 10 virgins are representing what?
The followers of Jesus.
Okay, the true followers of Christ. The bridegroom represents?
Jesus Christ himself.
All right, and the lamps represent?
God's holy word.
So it's interesting now. Let's take that symbolism for a moment and just apply it for just a moment here before we go on to the oil and what it represents. And folks, if you have a thought, it's 866-985-4255. That's toll free, 866-985-4-ALL. We're live Sunday mornings from 6 to 8. So if you have, and this to me, this fits so nicely, that's why I want to bring it up. If you have these 10 virgins representing the true followers of Christ, each of them, what do they have in their hand?
They have a lamp and oil.
A lamp meaning?
The Bible.
God's Word. So each of the true followers of Christ has the Word of God, which is the light that lights their life, lights their way. So I think it's a wonderful picture that each of us is given the opportunity to have the book, if you will, to show us how to live our lives, what things are important, and what things might not be as important as others. So all of that being said, we now come to the oil, which was our main question. Is oil really important? And we're not talking about crude. We're talking about refined here, a specific kind, not the kind of oil that you dig out of the ground, but in fact, the kind of oil that you press out of olives. That's what we're really talking about here. What does this oil represent? Now, Randall had mentioned something. Let me just get back to the page where I wrote the notes down on what he said. He said, so oil is a sign of God's grace. And I think that really gets us very, 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 very zeroed in on what this means. So whatever it is, it's pretty important because the entire parable is built around the oil when you think about it.
Mm-hmm.
You've got all these other things, but you have those with and those without.
Right.
Those with are considered wise. Those without are considered foolish. It means it's an important part.
Absolutely.
Let's just go back through that part of the parable again.
Matthew 25:3-10. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, all of them became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a shout, "Look, here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all those bridesmaids got up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise replied, "No, there will not be enough for you and for us. You had better go to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they went to buy it, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him into the wedding banquet, and the door was shut.
All right. So, the oil, again, is a mighty important part of this. What did the possession of this oil do for the bridesmaids, for the 10 virgins?
First point, they helped them see.
Okay, because without the oil, the lamp doesn't work. What
else? Second point, they helped them to be seen.
So, the oil helped because if you've got the light, then you can be seen, and people know who you are.
Third point, gave them staying power.
Because they were able to wait through the dark night, if you will.
Fourth point, showed preparedness and foresight.
Having the oil gave a sense of putting your mind in the right place so you were ready.
And fifth point, gave them entrance to the banquet.
And the ones without the oil did not have the entrance to the banquet. So you can see that this oil, whatever it is representing, is critical to the true Christian. It's critical to somebody who really wants to follow Christ, because without it, guess what? The door
is shut.
That's not pretty, is it? So folks, we're talking about this parable of the wise and foolish virgins. We're talking about the pieces of the parable, what each piece means, and in the second hour we're going to take these pieces. We're still defining the oil. We're going to take these pieces and say, okay, what's the big lesson here? What do we learn? How do we learn it? And how does it make us better in terms of being able to serve Christ rather than being left out in the dark? For Jonathan and Rick, this is Christian Questions. We'll be back after the news and all of that. But until then, the question at hand this morning, based on Matthew 25, is oil really important? We'll be back soon. Think about it.
Is Christian Questions.
Yogi Berra once said, "You've got to be very careful if you don't know where you're going, because you might not get there." Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Christian Questions Talk Radio with your breakfast with Jonathan and Rick. We're here to discuss with you, our listeners, thought-provoking and meaningful topics based on the Bible. This is a call-in format. We happen to be caller-friendly, and we look forward to hearing your point of view. And Jonathan, what is it that we are talking about this fine Sunday morning?
Well, Rick, our question this morning is oil really important? And our theme text is found in Matthew chapter 25, verses 8 through 9. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves."
So we're talking about a parable of wise and foolish virgins. We're talking about the differences between the wise and the foolish. And I know before we get back into that, we have to take care of certain items of business.
Yes, our listeners can check us out on our website, and that is at christianquestions.net. And if you're listening live on the net, be aware there is a short delay. And there are many archive programs you can listen to. And if you have any questions or comments, that's the best way to get in touch. Again, that's christianquestions.net.
And if you are listening live on the internet, certainly feel free to give us a call and contribute. Even though there's a delay, once we put you on hold, you'll catch up real fast. So the number is 866-985-4255, toll free 866-985-4255. All. Jonathan, one other point. We're talking about this parable of the wise and foolish virgins, and we would be remiss if we did not mention, we mentioned it in the first hour, we want to mention it again, the tragedy that is ongoing in Haiti right now. And we want to do a program on that. We wanted to wait until more of it unfolded. Simply, this is not a news program. We're not unfolding it for you, but we want to be able to observe it and look at it from a standpoint of Scripture, from the standpoint of godliness, and the question we want to ask next week, because the magnitude of the tragedy is such, we want to ask the question, couldn't God have stopped it? So that's what we'll be looking at next week in our program, and certainly we welcome your participation and input into that. And if you have any input for us before the program that you'd like to give us, go to the website, christianquestions.net, and go to the input button and give us your input. We'd love to hear from you. So, Jonathan, back to this parable. We're talking about the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. We know that Jesus taught this parable for specific reasons. What were the reasons that he taught the parable?
To help them see.
Well, first of all, it was to help them, remember, prepare. Because what was happening? Jesus was going away, and he was going to be gone for a long, long time. So in his being gone for a long time, he was teaching them to be patient and to wait. So it's about his return and about the long time coming for his return to teach them patience. So there were four symbols in the parable. Okay, what were those four symbols?
The 10 virgins, the bridegroom, the lamps, and the oil.
And in the first hour, we defined the 10 virgins according to Scripture as meaning what?
The followers of Jesus.
Okay, true followers of Christ. The bridegroom
was Jesus Christ.
That's the real easy one. The lamps.
The lamps
were the Bible.
Thank you.
And remember, we had a load of scriptures on that, Psalm 119:105 specifically. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So we are now getting into the oil and some of the points on the oil. That's what you started talking
yes.
about. What did the oil do for them? Just rattle through those points and then we'll continue.
Help them see, help them to be seen, gave them staying power, showed preparedness and foresight, and gave them entrance into the banquet.
All right. So we still didn't quite define what we think the oil represents in this particular parable. Let's get into that part now. And folks, if you have a thought on the question, is oil really important, on the parable, on the symbolism, whatever, and the number is 866-985-4255, toll free, 866-985-4ALL.
Rick, let's read Psalms 45, verse 7. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions.
All right, there's an interesting phrase there. He has anointed you with the oil of gladness. So you have an anointing. And when you anoint somebody with oil, what do?
You pour it over their head.
Yeah. And the oil covers them.
Mm-hmm.
That's the point of anointing. So let's take a look at anointing and oil. Because back in the Old Testament, the anointing oil had a very, very sacred significance. Let's go all the way back to Exodus chapter 30, verses 25 to 32.
And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil blended by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the covenant, and the table of all its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin with its stand. You shall consecrate them so that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them in order that they may serve me as priests. You shall say to the Israelites, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be used in any ordinary anointing of the body, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy. It shall be holy to you.
So the anointing oil in the Old Testament was very different than any other oil. It was, as the scripture says, a sacred anointing oil. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And what were they to do with it?
They were to anoint a lot of things.
And all of those things had to do with what?
The tabernacle.
The tabernacle, what's called in the scripture the tent of meeting. And it talked about the table. These are the implements inside of the holy and the most holy of the tabernacle. They were all anointed with this oil. And then there were specific individuals who were supposed to be anointed. Who were they?
Aaron and priests.
And his sons.
Yep.
And it says to consecrate them so that they can serve God.
Dedication.
As priests. And he says, you shall not use this oil for any other reasons. This special oil is for this special anointing. It set apart the priesthood and the implements of service to God directly from everything else. That was the symbol. It set them apart. So why are we talking about anointing oil? Because this was oil that was burned in a lamp. Mm-hmm. So why are we using that as an example? And I think the reason to that is there are two distinguishes. Right. Start again, Rick. There are two distinctions that separated the priesthood from the people. And so there are these same two distinctions that separate the true Christian from the world. Because in Exodus, it says this is separating you from the rest of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
What are the two distinctions?
Let's read 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
All right, and the word in that verse that we're focusing on is sanctify. What does it mean to sanctify something?
To set it apart for holy service.
To set it apart for holy service. 1 Peter 3:15 also helps us to get that.
But in your hearts, sanctify Christ as Lord. Also be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you.
All right, so we are to be sanctified, and then we are to sanctify Christ in our hearts, set him apart. The priesthood in the Old Testament was sanctified by the oil. With the oil, they could remain separate, and they would be looked at as separate. So, what's the other distinction?
Let's read 1 John 2, verse 27. As for you, the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and so you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it was taught you, abide in him.
So, now we had the anointing in the Old Testament. And now in 1 John 2:27 it says, for as you, the anointing that you received from him, who's him?
From Jesus.
Abides in you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things that is true and is not a lie, just as he has taught you, abide in him. So the anointing is carried over from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Now, were Christians all literally physically anointed with oil?
No.
No, they weren't. But it's using the symbol of the anointing from the Old Testament to help the Christians in the New Testament understand where they were heading.
Well, Rick, let's go to the phones. We have Julius from Groton, Connecticut. Good morning, Julius.
Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
Thank you for taking my call. Great topic. First of all, though, my heart goes out to those poor people in Haiti. I think it's a good idea for you to do a program, as you stated.
Yeah, I mean, you can't avoid it. It's just, it's such a massive, massive tragedy.
Incredible, isn't it?
It is heartrending.
It's a good topic to address. Thank you for doing that. How important is oil? Well, you know, it's physically, literally, it's very important. Then I appreciate your explanation of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. How important is oil? That is, by interpretation, as you stated, it is symbolic of God's Holy Spirit. I agree with that. I say, from my own viewpoint here, observation here, is it is so much so, it is so important, that even Jesus, God's Son, needed to be energized and authorized to begin and fulfill his ministry. That's Matthew 3:16 and 17. He needed that Holy Spirit, that energy, that authority to commence his ministry and to fulfill it. And God's power, his influence, is with us. And golly, what a powerful text also. I don't know if you touched upon it or you might do it. Joel chapter 2 and Peter, the Apostle Peter, repeats in Acts chapter 2 that God's Holy Spirit would be upon all flesh. That's the day we look forward to that you keep preaching on. And I'm grateful that God someday will enlighten, will energize all of humanity with his Holy Spirit. That's so much for the Holy Spirit. If I may respectfully disagree with Randall on something he said, that God came down to die on the cross, I don't quite see it that way. God and Jesus are separate and distinct, Father and Son. Jesus died on the cross, the Son of God. Not God himself. God cannot die. Thank you.
Well, thank you, Julius,
God
for your
bless.
Call. Take care.
All right, and Julius touched on something important, and I tried to write it down feverishly as he was saying. He said Jesus needed to be energized and authorized to commence his ministry. And, well, how did that happen? And it was through the Spirit of God being brought upon him as a dove, remember, at his baptism.
At baptism, yes.
Right. Now, but again, that's not oil, is it?
No.
Not physically. But the symbolism of the oil in the Old Testament, that's what it did. It authorized those who would be part of the priesthood, if you will, to do their work. It gave them a sense of the importance of what they were doing and how what they were doing was entirely separate from what everybody else was to do. They were to live a different kind of life, have a different kind of focus, do different kinds of things because they were sanctified, set apart to live differently.
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions. Grab your Bibles. Don't go away. We'll be right back.
You're listening to Christian Questions.
Welcome back to Christian Questions with Jonathan and Rick. We're live Sunday mornings from 6 to 8. Our subject this morning, is oil really important? To be a part of our program, call toll-free 866-985-4255. That's 866-985-4ALL.
And Jonathan, we are talking about this parable of the wise and foolish virgins. We're still talking about what does this oil represent? And Julius mentioned in his comment about it representing the Holy Spirit, power and influence of God, and absolutely agree with that. And let's get into one more scripture as to why we make the oil to represent something like that, because it seems to be very sensible when you put all the pieces together and in order.
Rick, let's look at 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
And again, when we look back to the Old Testament in Exodus and the anointing oil, it was special to set apart the priesthood. That's what it was there for. That's the thing that made them different. It was this anointing of this oil. Well, what does it say in 1 Peter 2, 9 to 10? You are a chosen race.
A royal priesthood.
So it talks about the true followers of Christ being a royal priesthood, a priesthood set apart. And what was the difference? What set them apart? The anointing oil. So we look at the oil of the Spirit as being what sets apart true Christianity from everybody else. So it is not unreasonable then to look at a parable that has oil as being the element that either sets you apart or you've run out of it.
Mm-hmm.
So when you put all those things together, to me it makes perfect, of course that's just me, but it seems to make perfect sense that that would be the Spirit of God. And folks, if you have a thought, it's 866-985-4255. That's toll free, 866-985-4. All, we are live Sunday mornings from 6 to 8.
Well, Rick, this brings us to our third question, and that question is, what is the bottom line difference between the wise and the foolish?
All right, so now we're getting into the crux of the parable. You've got some that were wise and some that were foolish, and the bottom line difference had to do with oil. So in the parable at the very beginning, it says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." So at the beginning, what do we notice?
All had the same standing and the same outward advantages.
They, and all of them would have had oil at the beginning,
mm-hmm,
because they would have come with oil. The difference was some had extra and others didn't. All right, so all of them were standing shoulder to shoulder with the exact same advantage and the exact same opportunity. They were all there together. Now, verse 2 says what?
Now, five of them were wise and five were foolish.
All right, so here we go. This is getting down to the nitty-gritty, if you will, the difference between wise and foolish. Well, first of all, let's look up in our Strong's Concordance. What is the meaning of the word wise? What's the meaning of this word?
The meaning is thoughtful or discreet.
And implying a cautious character. And I think that's an important addition, the implication that that Professor Strong notes there. Let's look at a couple of scriptures that use that word for wise, thoughtful, or discreet.
Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock.
All right, unto a wise, thoughtful, discreet, cautious character person who builds his house upon a rock. Now, obviously, the point of that is a firm foundation.
Mm-hmm.
It takes a thoughtful, discreet approach to seek a firm foundation.
Matthew 10, verse 16, Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves.
Wise as serpents, thoughtful, discreet. Put your minds to work because you're going to be in an environment. Remember back early in the first hour, we were talking about what is the kingdom of God?
Mm-hmm.
And we said that that phrase means it's the context in which the true followers of Christ are developed. Well, Jesus here is saying, I'm going to send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Well, great, thanks for that. Really. But what he's saying, so apply the things that you've been given, the things that you've been taught. Be wise because you're going to be in an environment that's going to be difficult. So that gives us a sense of what it means to be wise. And here's a hint for you. You want to be one of the wise, not one of the foolish. Just saying, okay? Just saying for the sake of saying it. What does the word foolish mean?
The Greek word means dull or stupid, as if shut up, heedless, morally a blockhead, apparently absurd.
Now, you have to understand, and that's really what the definition... Now, look, this book... When you think about a blockhead, where does that come from? And that is actually a definition from an ancient word, because that phrase was very insulting, because it implied that you had no brains, is really what it boils down to. So morally a blockhead, you think about that, and you almost, you know what when I think of, when I hear that, I think of Charlie Brown. You blockhead, Charlie Brown. Well, it was far deeper than that back in those ancient days. As a matter of fact, Matthew 5:22 gives us a strong sense of how meaningful this being foolish was.
But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of Gehenna.
Thou fool. Same word. Blockhead, in other words. Shall be in danger of Gehenna. Now, Gehenna was?
The garbage dump in Israel that all the trash and the dead bodies of prisoners or the guilty were thrown into.
So it was a symbol of utter destruction. So Jesus is saying, if you say, thou fool, you shall be in danger of utter destruction.
Destruction.
That's pretty serious stuff. So when we're talking about being foolish, we're talking about a high, or maybe I should say a low level. I don't know. A bad level.
There you go.
A bad level of foolishness. A couple of other scriptures on this word for fool.
1 Corinthians 1:27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty.
Now, having said all that we just said about what this word means, this is what I call a scripture of great perspective.
Yes.
Because here it says God doesn't typically call those who are the brainiacs and those who are the philosophers of the world. He calls those who are much more simple the foolish of the world to confound the wise. And how is it they can confound the wise? It's not by their own wisdom.
No.
Peter was a fisherman.
Yep.
He was basically an uneducated fisherman. Uneducated, I mean, he could read and write and all of those things, but he was uneducated in the matters of the law like the Pharisees were.
Right.
And yet he led the way for those who would confound the wise, because it becomes obvious that their what they know is not because of them, it's because of God.
Right.
So God chooses the blockheads of the world. And that's a scripture that says, okay.
It's very humbling.
Yes, it is. It's a scripture of great perspective, isn't it? And then one more on this word for foolish.
All right. Titus 3, verse 9. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain.
All right, so the point is don't get involved in things that just don't matter. This is the difference between wise and foolish. And in the parable, Jesus is drawing a striking difference between two groups that were part of the same group. They all had the same advantage, the same invitation. They were in the same place with the same opportunity. They had the same lamps. Some of them, though, were wise. Some of them, though, were foolish. Folks, if you have a thought, it's 866-985-4255. Toll free, 866-985-4ALL. We are live Sunday mornings from 6 to 8. Let's just read verse 3 again as we go through this parable and discuss this wise versus foolish.
Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps.
So what would have happened is there, and there's conjecture here, I'm saying that you have oil in your lamp, and you think, okay, I'm good. And then there are others that have oil in their lamp and say, well, bring some extra, just in case. It's going to be a long night. Don't know when he's coming. So that's the difference. Each of them is prepared, but one group is far more prepared than the other. Let's look at the differences between wise and foolish. And folks, here's where your thoughts would be very welcome here. What is the difference between wise and foolish? Again, it's 866-985-4255.
Proverbs 15:5-9. A fool despises a parent's instruction.
Stop right there. Doesn't that speak volumes about the where our world has gone? Because it used to be that a parent was honored and respected. And here, the proverb is saying, a fool despises a parent's instruction. Basically, it's saying, young people are fools in our world because...
Lack of experience.
Lack of experience and an unwillingness to heed that experience that is in their lives. But anyway, go ahead.
But the one who heeds admonition is prudent. In the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but trouble befalls the income of the wicked. The lips of the wise spread knowledge, not so the minds of fools. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves the one who pursues righteousness.
So it's interesting that in this set of scriptures, you're starting off with someone who is a fool, despising a parent's instruction, and ends up with the wicked. I think that there's an interesting correlation as you go down this list and how things become more and more and more degraded. First, you are despising the parent's instruction. The lips of the wise spread knowledge, not so the minds of fools. The mind of a fool in the verse in Proverbs doesn't spread knowledge. It probably mixes it up with a lot of other things and a lot of fancy talk. The sacrifice of the wicked. And God honored sacrifices.
Yes.
Yet it says the sacrifice of the wicked is honorable to God?
No, it's an abomination to the Lord.
Okay. The way of the wicked, is that honorable to God?
It's an abomination to the
Lord. So you've got this sense of beginning with a fool or being foolish and despising a parent's instruction, going down to living a lifestyle that's an abomination to God. Not a good end result. And to think that you're talking about in this parable true Christians who have every opportunity and have God's Spirit already, and yet some of them end up not using their heads. Just anyway, let's go on to the next scripture. 1 Corinthians 1:20-29.
Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, but decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom. But we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles.
An interesting point there. The apostle is saying that, okay, where is all the wisdom? Where are the scribes? Where is the debater? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? He's saying that you got all this philosophical approach, and here we are preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. To the Jew, it was a stumbling block because then basically saying that they were in line of responsibility for his crucifixion. And to the Greek, it's foolishness. They laugh because you're not being philosophical here. You're preaching this thing about this guy who died. I mean, what good is that? And yet he's saying this wisdom of God's plan through Jesus is going to confound everybody and everything eventually.
But to those who were called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom.
Ah, read that one again.
For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength.
Now we're getting somewhere.
Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth.
Me.
But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God.
Okay, so in this scripture we have a whole lot of input in terms of the wisdom of God, and he's working this wisdom through a comparison to the things that are not considered wise in the world. And the point is that worldly wisdom doesn't cut it in terms of spiritual matters. It's godly wisdom, and we need to have the humility to accept that first.
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions. Stay with us.
You're listening to Christian Questions.
Welcome back to Christian Questions with Jonathan and Rick. We're live Sunday mornings from 6 to 8. Our subject this morning, is oil really important? To be a part of our program, call toll-free 866-985-4255. That's 866-985-4ALL.
And Jonathan, we before the break, we're talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 to 29, and the focus on God's wisdom versus human wisdom. And it says God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. So it's saying that that's what we need to be focused on. If we were to break down how wisdom is expressed in our lives from a spiritual standpoint, what would we say?
Humility first.
Okay.
Foresight, patience, and godliness.
So wisdom is expressed in humility. And if you follow this program, that subject continually brings itself up. We don't necessarily have to bring it up. It brings itself up because it's such an important part of living a Christian life. Humility first. Humility gives you the ability to have foresight. When you have foresight, patience becomes something that's important. Because now you're looking ahead, and again, generally, life doesn't unfold ever as quickly as we want it to. So patience becomes important. And then godliness tops all of that off, because if we do it all with a godly spirit, you go back around the cycle of wisdom and humility, foresight, patience, and godliness. That's how wisdom, spiritual wisdom, is expressed. Now, let's go back to the parable for a few minutes and compare afterwards foolishness.
But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. And the door was shut.
So here you have the big moment. Here's the defining moment in the parable. At midnight, a cry was heard. And what was the cry?
The bridegroom is here.
Go meet him.
Yep.
That's what you're waiting for. Your whole purpose for being in the position you're in right now is waiting for the bridegroom to come. Now remember, this is a parable that Jesus gave to prepare them for his absence and then
His return, second return.
Right. So Jesus in the parable is saying, when I come back, the cry's going to go out, behold the bridegroom. Now, the cry goes out amongst the virgins. It's not an announcement to the whole world, is it?
No.
Okay, that's an interesting point here. And they are waiting. And now they're supposed to spring into action. I mean, this is what you train for, okay? This is the moment, all right? This is what you're there to do, is to go meet him. That's your job. And so the virgins all get up and they trim their lamps. They're going to light their lamps. And the foolish say to the wise, "Hey, look, can I have some of your oil here? My lamp's going out. I ran out. I just ran out." And the wise are saying, "Look, I just barely have enough for myself. You go and buy some. Hurry up. Hurry up. He's not here yet. Hurry up. Go. And so the moment you've trained for, the moment you've waited for, the moment you've anticipated, you now blew it. I mean, think about that. It's not a pretty picture that Jesus is painting here. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 3:13-15.
"The work of each builder will become visible, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If what has been built on the foundation survives, the builder will receive a reward. If the work is burned up and the builder will suffer loss, the builder will be saved, but only as through fire."
So this is a scathing description of a separation. It says, the work of each builder becomes visible. So the preparation of each of these virgins becomes visible because the day discloses it. Jesus returns, if you will, and that discloses it because it's revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. We'll see how well you've done because it's going to be tested.
The dross comes to the top.
It does.
When you are a refiner of gold.
And the fire is what brings the dross up to the top. So you have the stark comparison between those who are wise and those who are foolish. Now, the wise, we said, wisdom was expressed in humility, foresight, patience, and godliness. What about foolishness? What's that expressed in?
Pride, carelessness, short-sightedness, and human-mindedness.
All right. Pride, carelessness, short-sightedness, and human pride. You had other things on your mind other than preparing for the wait. Because everybody knows, nobody knows when he's coming.
Right.
So there was something else on your mind, and therefore you were very careless because you weren't focusing on the thing that was most important. You were focusing on other things, and through your carelessness, that is expressed by being short-sighted. Oh, I've got oil in my lamp. I'm good. It's like preparing to go for a 10-mile hike and say, yeah, I've got a little, 6-ounce bottle of water. I'm good. I mean, come on. And then it's human-mindedness. It's not focusing on things that are more important. It's focusing on things that are less important. That's how foolishness expresses itself. And that's the division between those who are wise and those who are foolish. All right, let's go back to the parable again.
"Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us."
All right, so afterward, in other words, they didn't have oil. They still wanted to be part of things, so they went off to get some.
"But he answered and said, Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming."
Wow. So Jesus, well, the bridegroom in the parable says, I don't know you. You disappointed your calling. I mean, think about that. Folks, this is serious stuff. There is a serious consequence for not being prepared. It's as if the foolish virgins had other things on their minds, as if they were too busy or too preoccupied with stuff to entirely ready themselves for the task at hand. There was a task at hand that was much bigger than they were. They were to be part of this solemn, important occasion of the bridegroom coming. And at what they were waiting for, the very reason they were there, they didn't even think about. And when we think about the fact that they didn't think about it, it gives us cause to pause and say, well, what's the consequence? And Jesus says, I don't know you. And the door is shut. So let's look at Matthew 6. And folks, if you have a thought, now would be the time, 866-985-4255, toll free, 866-985-4-ALL.
Let's do verses 19 to 23. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So is your eye healthy? Your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?
So here it's Jesus is admonishing us as his followers, don't store up for yourselves treasure on earth, because those things can be destroyed. Rather, store for yourselves treasures in heaven. In other words, think about things that are not immediately important to your physical everyday needs. Think about things that are spiritually important. And that's the difference between the wise virgins and the foolish virgins. One group all had the same advantage. All got together, and some came prepared and some came unprepared, but all had the oil. All had the power and influence of God working with them. All were there for the same reason. All were there to greet the bridegroom. All were there with the same exact opportunity. Yet some of them were prepared and some of them were not. I mean, this is a big deal in terms of understanding how to be wise. Now, in spite of having been told many times that Jesus' return would be a long ways off, because that's what this parable is about. Remember at the very last line, you read from the parable. Read verse 13 again.
Verse 13.
Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.
Thank you. I see it.
Yeah, there it is. I know the 13 is pretty tiny. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. That's the last thing Jesus says in this parable. He's saying, you got to be watching. You've got to be preparing yourself. You've got to be ready. He told them how many times that it was going to be a long, long time. And yet in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 7, after Jesus is resurrected, listen to this.
Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority.
All right. So he's resurrected. He's walking with them again. And their immediate question is, wow, he's been raised from the dead. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom? Now, throughout his ministry, not too many days before this, he's been going over and over the fact that I'm going away. I don't even know the day or the hour that I'm coming back. And the resurrection wasn't his coming back, because there was another actual return. But here, it's interesting. He says, they ask him, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So their expectation was that there was going to be a kingdom restored to Israel. And Jesus doesn't say, here's an interesting point. He doesn't say to them, no, there's not going to be a kingdom in Israel. It's all going to be in heaven. Does he?
No, he doesn't.
He just says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. So he's saying, I'm going to restore the kingdom to Israel, but not yet. But they saw the dramatics of his resurrection from the dead and thought, this has got to be it. And you know, that's human nature. We look at the dramatic event and we say, oh, this has got to be it. This is so big. And it was, but it wasn't exactly what they were looking for. It wasn't the culmination. It was just a giant step toward the culmination, which happened to be 2,000 years later. Okay, so there's a big difference, and he is continually preparing them on all levels to be faithful. And that's what this parable is about. It's about being wise, being prepared on all levels. Now let's look at, and I'm going to interrupt you during this reading, Luke 12:32-40. That's Luke 12, verses 32 to 40.
Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
All right, so where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Be wise and not foolish.
Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return for the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately.
May open to him immediately. Have yourselves ready. Waist be girded. Your lamps are burning. Be ready. Be looking. Be wise.
Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect.
So it talks about the second watch or the third watch, and Jesus is being very clear about the mystery of the exact timing. But it's somewhere down the road, so continually be ready and be prepared. And Jonathan, that scripture started out with something I think it's very important. It said, behold, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He wants you to have it. But there's requirements. And the requirements are what? Be wise, be faithful, be watching, be prepared. Put yourself in the position that it's in, so you can have the important things being important. Final words to the wise, Matthew 7:24-27.
Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken them to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall.
So Jesus is saying in Matthew 7, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, now that's wisdom. If you hear these sayings of mine and you don't, that ends up being foolishness. We all, for those who have the same opportunities that are given the Spirit of God, it is still important. Just because you have all the options doesn't mean you're good. The wise Christian hears, the wise Christian thinks, comprehends, plans, and then acts. Then, and only then, is he faithful. Folks, we hope you've enjoyed being with us this morning, talking about the oil of God's Spirit and the importance of making sure that we have an abundance of it by studying to show ourselves approved to God. Next week, we'll be back with another subject. We'll actually be talking about Haiti and the tragedy there. So for Jonathan and Rick and Christian Questions for this week, is oil really important? We'll be back next week, but till then, think about it.